Hebrews 6, verse 9 through 20. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. So last time we focused especially on what we just read through again, that picture that God keeps his promises. And he kept his promises, ultimately, we saw, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it especially focused earlier in this chapter on how those promises to Abraham, how God made an oath to Abraham, that he swore by his own name. When people in our culture or our time, when they swear with their hand on something like a Bible, on something greater than themselves. And when they make an oath before a court or something like that, that's a time that we make our word certain and sure and firm, that we come with our word and we have it confirmed by, sometimes when we make an oath, we might have to sign some kind of contract or document that we promise we will keep the truth, or there's a swearing on a Bible, a swearing in ceremony. And that's, of course, a time that our word is being made, when it has to be kept very, very seriously, right? We promise we won't tell a lie. Well, when God made an oath to Abraham, the emphasis we were looking at is that God promised, as it were, on himself, on his own life, and his own character. And we looked at how at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God fulfilling his oath. And now we're continuing along that same theme, turning and looking especially to the Lord Jesus Christ and how the hope of that oath now is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and that we have a certainty and a hope that he's there for us. And our text today, Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20, gives this unusual illustration. It's unusual because it speaks of an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. It's what many would call sort of a mixed metaphor. You have this anchor, and an anchor is usually thrown into the water, isn't it? It's to hold a boat in place, or an anchor is part of the foundation for a bridge or something like that. But here we have this picture of an anchor of the soul behind the veil. And we're going to try to look at and understand why the apostle uses those two different images to give us this very firm and this sure hope. And it's especially a hope in a time like we've lived through in the last couple of years. We've seen a lot of what we would call disruption, changes in the world around us, a sense of insecurity when it comes first to a virus that we're uncertain where it came from and what it's all about. And now there's more and more news. Maybe this really was a man-made virus and we simply don't know. But news like that makes us unsure little bit nervous. And then there's all the changes that have happened politically, and then there's the economy, the prices going up, and challenges to health, and inability to travel. Everything's changed so quickly. And we as Christians also at the same time, many of us feel that we're becoming a shrinking minority, that we don't have much say in all of this, that we seem to be forgotten or set to the side. And so it's a good time to consider and to think about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, this anchor behind the veil. And we're actually going to start just by reviewing a little bit from verse 18, because verse 18 leads in. And we looked last time at the two immutable things, which are the promise and then the oath of God, in which it's impossible for God to lie, that he would keep his word. And we were looking at how that's in Jesus Christ ultimately. And then it says that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So in Jesus Christ, we have strong consolation. Those who have fled for refuge. Strong consolation, that's a strong word. It's encouraging us to consider and to think about that in the fulfilled promises of God in Jesus Christ, that we have a really strong consolation, a strong consolation. Think of when somebody gives firm comfort. And a lot of times we find strong comfort in a hug or a friend who really listens well. They can give consolation, and maybe after listening for a time, they give some encouraging words or some good advice or some hope, and we think of that as strong consolation. But as we work through this, we're going to see that there's more than just that, more than just some words of strong consolation. There's even this anchor. But it starts here with this picture, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This is saying that the Christian church are those who have run to Jesus for refuge, have run to God for help. Run for refuge, that's a picture of, or fleeing for refuge is a picture, especially in the ancient times. We've talked about it a lot. It's all throughout the Bible. It's in many Psalms, this idea of running, especially to a castle or to a city or to a king for refuge, for safety. That in a time of war, especially, that people would run to their king, or they would go to the city walls and they would go there for refuge, or maybe if they were in another area, they might run to the hills especially, or to the caves up in the mountains, and they would look for places to hide. Well, here the picture is that we are those Christians who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. By the way, at this time, around the time that Hebrews was written, the land of Israel was either in the process of being overrun or maybe even just recently overrun by the Romans. In terms of, we've looked at kings like Herod, they had their local kings, and the Romans had allowed those local kings to rule over the land and to pay some taxes, but basically the Romans were getting sick and tired of the Jewish people around this time. They were tired of them, many of them not paying their taxes. They were tired of many of them starting to have rebellions and revolts. You may have heard of the Zealots. And so there was a time of political instability. And there was competition between these various Herods and kings. And it all worked out in the end, around AD 70, that the Romans finally were sick and tired. And they overran Israel. And they took it over completely. They basically leveled Jerusalem. They killed many, many people, and they squashed any rebellion. And so these were certainly people who lived on the edge of having to literally flee. Either that, or maybe some of them already had, as these crackdowns by the Romans were starting to happen. And as they were having to flee and run, and imagine a massive, brutal army with no morals coming through just to show who's boss. But here the picture is that we are those who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's the language of faith. It's really an illustration of faith, that what happens in a Christian's life is as they begin to see that they are a sinner, And they begin to look at this world and they start to lose hope in it. We begin to realize the world's passing away. It's temporary. It's filled with problems. It can't hold our hopes forever. And like a scared child, the Christian is one who now runs to the Lord God, and they lay hold of the hope set before us. Maybe some of you've experienced this with your children, that when they have a bad dream or they have a really sad experience, that they run to you and they cling tightly and they lay hold of you and they wrap their arms around your neck, and for a time while they're crying, they don't want to let go. Well, here is a picture of one who has fled for refuge. They've laid hold of the hope set before them. And what that means is the big word we've used is in the past, theologians use, is they've appropriated Jesus Christ. They've taken him to be their own, ultimately by the work of the Holy Spirit, but they're fleeing, they're running from this world and from themselves and from sin and flesh and the devil, and the various trials and problems and sins of their life cause them to run to God. And in a profound way, we as Christians find out that we're sort of running from God to God. We see his judgment on this earth and his wrath against sin. And once we begin to see ourselves as his enemies, things change, don't they? By nature, we begin to realize I'm an enemy of God. I've fought against him. I've gone my own way. And really, God wants us to flee from the wrath to come to him. And that's the picture here, is that the Christian is one who has fled for refuge from the wrath of God and from the danger of being condemned for their sin to the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And why would someone need to flee for refuge or need consolation? Well, it's because they've found themselves in trouble. They've seen that they are a sinner, and they've seen the threat of being an enemy of God, and now they're coming to the Lord God in hope. And that hope now is explained. It's explained as a picture of an anchor of the soul. Now, that word for an anchor is exactly the word that we would think of an anchor. They even already had them in those times, that piece of iron that's designed to be dropped over the side of a ship or a boat with a rope or a chain, and it has arms or points on it that when it's thrown into the bottom of the water, that it will grab on firmly to the earth or to the rocks beneath, and that ship will be held firm. And if you spend some time around boats or on boats, you know that you can use an anchor in a few different ways. Even in a storm, sometimes they use an anchor to keep the bow of the ship facing in the right direction. And especially in a storm, an anchor is a very good thing to have, especially if you think of a ship that's being swept away and it's being driven and it's being pushed towards rocks. It might be your only hope, that anchor can be thrown over the side and that it can keep you moored, keep you firmly in one place. But here, it's interesting, it's called the anchor of the soul. And then both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And there's two parallels in this chapter. This hope we have is the anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul, it's such an interesting contrast, because an anchor is iron, usually. Hard, firm, solid metal. The soul, the background of that word is spirit or wind or breath. The soul is non-material. It's not physical. And to have an anchor of the soul, there's a certain contrast to that. But there's a great hope to it. And if you look at the next words, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, you have sure and steadfast, the iron, the firmness, the resoluteness of the anchor which holds. And then you have the presence behind the veil, the spiritual place of heaven, which is beyond our imagination. We can hardly begin to think of exactly what that is. And here in this verse, you have this sense, twice actually, of firmness and something that you can cling to. And then on the other hand, the soul, the spirit, heaven, the non-material or the beyond imagination, the other. And hope here is given as a picture of the anchor of the soul and sort of this interesting contrast to point us to what we have in Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the anchor of the soul, who's both sure and steadfast, and who has entered the presence behind the veil. You see that right in those verses we read of what happens at the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that wasn't just an appearance of a death or a spiritual being somehow looking like he died. That was a real human death. He laid down his life where we deserve to die. And at that moment, the veil tore open as a picture that indeed his work meant something, even to us physically, that it pertains to him being a real human being and dying, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is right now in the Holy of Holies. The Catechism says we have our flesh in heaven, that he truly became like us to save us, and that there's something even material, strong, firm, and yet now it is by faith that we cling to him. And we cling to the hope of everything being made right, all sin being put away, and a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, because he is our anchor, truly now entered into heaven. The hope that God's people will follow him, we'll look at that in a moment, like a forerunner. He's gone before, and that one day there's this hope, Colossians 1 verse 15, which is laid up in heaven for you. That he is there. He has kept all of the promises and the oaths. It is a sure and a steadfast hope. Sure means stable, firm. It ensures certainty, steadfast. It's reliable. It will not disappoint. It's a picture of an anchor that will never let go. And this picture, this reassurance that in Jesus we have an anchor of the soul, and that he's sure and he's steadfast and truly man, yet truly God, he has gone to the right hand of God the Father for us, his people. You know, this picture assumes something. It's not right in the text, but the whole picture we're looking at, what does it assume? Well, it assumes storminess, to put it in a word. You don't need an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, or you don't need to flee for refuge when you live some kind of idyllic life of perfection on this earth. This reassuring, beautiful picture of an anchor in heaven, it's actually a picture more of a boat that's in fear of being dashed against the rocks and a person who's needing to run for refuge. And often an anchor is something that was cast out at the last ditch effort. You remember the story of the Apostle Paul in Acts, that they threw out all their anchors and they're trying their best. And when you picture somebody who needs an anchor, often that's a picture of an emergency, of being in trouble, of being possibly dashed on the rocks or sank ultimately. And here the picture is that this anchor means we have a stable relationship with God. But if you trust in Jesus Christ, though your life may go up and down, and though there may be different things happening in this world that challenge you and discourage you, and though you may have some very bad days and ongoing trials, and though it may look like storms are coming, that in Jesus Christ and in trusting in him, that you have a stable, a firm relationship with God. What's it like to be anchored in Jesus Christ? What's it like to be not anchored? Well, if you're not anchored in Jesus Christ, you're going to be trying to find your righteousness in your works, trying to be good enough for God. And if you are completely focused on your works, on doing good things, or too focused on doing good things, and you think they earn your salvation or make God happy with you over time, especially if you're in a church with gospel preaching and the reading of the law, you will find yourself sinking and unstable. Because every time you stumble, if it depends on your performance, and every time you see a little more of what's going on in your heart and of your failures and our foolishness and our bad motives, then your life will be a wave, a series of waves of ups and downs and of devastation and shipwreck in the end. What does it look like when you're not anchored? Well, first and foremost, for a lot of people, it looks like salvation by works and of disappointment and being let down and in the end, shipwreck. But it also looks like, in many cases, those who are not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as their anchor, it looks like clinging too much to the things of this world, that when politics go wrong or don't go in the direction that we like, if that devastates us. I'm not saying that we should be apathetic or uncaring about some things like that, but when politics go in the wrong way, if that devastates us, or if world events and affairs go in the wrong way, if that devastates us, that shows you're either not trusting in Jesus Christ as your anchor or you're putting too much stock in the things of this world. These things will pass away. There could be others who turn material things into their anchor. Their home. They get so attached to a certain vision of their home or their house, or maybe the vehicles that they drive. If that's your anchor, they will rust. They will pass away and they will fall down, and you will not cling to them forever, and you will not take them with you to the grave. What use are they really as anchors? And it's good to be challenged to think about, what kind of things do you try to anchor yourself to, or to save yourself with, or what is it that drags you up and down too much? And have some things perhaps in your life become idols and replaced the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And it's something to consider that if our lives are constantly going up and down with the waves, that we have, and you need to have if you don't already, a sure foundation, a rock, an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when our faith is fixed and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an anchor, a firmness, a foundation that weathers every storm and every situation. But then, notice that this anchor, now we'll focus a little more on that tension. This anchor is behind the veil. And that's speaking of the picture that we looked at of the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was the back room in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was a picture on that Ark of the Mercy Seat. The picture was that the Israelite temple, it didn't have an idol at the back center room. That's what many temples had back in the ancient times. They would have an idol back there, a representation of their God, and people would come and they would try to talk to that idol, and they would try to bow before it, and they would try to speak to it. But in the temple of the true God, there was no image, there was no statue, there was no idol. There was the Ark of the Covenant. On it was the mercy seat, which was actually an empty chair. And there was a picture that God would be present there, but you couldn't see him. God is not like us in that way. And it was a picture that God was present with his people, but they really couldn't go into that Holy of Holies. But really, and so the high priest only did once a year, and we're going to be looking at that more, that the high priest went in as a representative into the Holy of Holies. But really, that whole picture of the temple was a picture to remind people that we don't deserve to be in God's presence, and we can't go there on our own. And that's a picture that goes way back to the Garden of Eden, and to the scene where Adam and Eve were driven away from God's presence, and there were cherubim put at the entrances to the Garden of Eden, and they could not go be with him. And here the picture is that we have this anchor which enters the presence behind the veil. We're given this strange, unusual, in a way, mixed metaphor picture Normally, you picture an anchor in a seabed. Here, ultimately, it's a picture of an anchor in heaven that enters the presence beyond the veil. It's a picture, you can't really visualize it. It doesn't help much to try, but instead of an anchor chain going down under the sea and down to the bottom of the sea and holding that boat steady, here the apostle gives a picture of an anchor going up into God's presence, even behind the veil. And what's the veil? Well, it was a literal veil in the temple. It was the literal veil that was torn at the moment of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the veil is a symbol, and it's a picture that we're alienated from God. We're on the other side of the wall, the curtain from Him. We are by nature sinners. And in the tabernacle, the temple, you could never cross that line. You could never go in there or else you would die. And here the picture is, no, you can't go to God on your own. And yes, God is, by our human nature and by our because of our sinfulness, distant in that sense, on the other side of the veil. Yet we have an anchor there in Jesus Christ. And that picture is that He bridges the gap. He connects. He gives us the new and living way by which we can go to the presence of God. You know, because of God's holiness, we're at a distance from Him. And there's pictures of distance right in this text. One of the pictures is simply the need for an anchor. An anchor is always at a distance. But then the other picture of distance is the veil. And if there's one thing you need to start out with understanding from the Bible, you need to start out with understanding that by nature there is a veil between us and God. We cannot just run up to God under our own power or by our own works. There's no way. But here the picture is that there's this anchor, Jesus Christ, and He's defined in verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. That He has gone through the veil because He never sinned, because He was perfect, He earned the right to permanently be in God's presence, even Jesus Christ, the man. And He went there as a forerunner. The picture of a forerunner is a word that hints at a scout or a leader who would go ahead of an army. He would lead a charge into battle. I think I've given you the example before of Winston Churchill. He was known as a man when he was a young man who would lead army charges. He would be like a forerunner. He would be out on his horse and he'd be ahead of all of the troops and he would go first at a great risk to his life. And later it was shown as he led Britain in World War II that he was that kind of man. He had the courage and the reputation behind him. And being a scout or a forerunner, going ahead of an army or going ahead of an exploration party, it's dangerous, of course. It's the most dangerous. They're the ones that might face the enemy first, or face a wild animal. And it's a picture of courage. You think also of John the Baptist. We looked at him last week. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he went ahead with the word of the Lord, it even cost him his life. He died for bringing that message and coming first with the gospel. And here the picture is the forerunner has entered for us. And the forerunner is even Jesus. That's why we read for a minute there from Matthew when we were going through our scripture passages. Because the Lord Jesus as the forerunner, you don't want to even picture these things, but there's a certain picture behind it of running towards that veil and the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle curtain or the temple curtain. And the picture is if you were to run first towards that, what would happen? You would die. And the Lord Jesus, even though He is without sin and perfect, He ran towards that veil, as it were, and He went into the very presence of God voluntarily as a forerunner, entering not for Himself, the eternal Son of God. He had every right to be there, but entering on behalf of His people. We looked at this picture already, actually, in 4 verse 14 a few weeks ago. Seeing then, well, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And there the picture extends it even further. It's not just his cross when the veil is torn. It's actually even the ascension of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, when he ascended, he went up to the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven. He passed through where we cannot go. And now he's there, entering for us forever, having become a high priest forever. And if you think back, and if you go back to what we read about high priests in the Old Testament, we read of men, as Hebrews will outline, who would die and who would have sins and flaws and who would go in once a year. But here the picture is that Jesus Christ now has become a high priest forever because he never sinned, because he was perfect in every way, and that so he could go to the right hand of God the Father and he can be there forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to look at that, Lord willing, as we go through the rest of this chapter a few weeks from now. And there we will look at how important it is that Jesus is a different high priest, not just a Levite. That was important to the Hebrews. But an eternal, forever, perfect high priest. Now this might sound strange and ancient and unusual, but have you considered that you need a high priest? You know, we don't see that. Sometimes it's happened in churches. If you look at the Roman Catholic tradition where a pastor or a priest becomes like a high priest. And people see that need to have somebody to confess their sins to and to say a prayer for them. Well, have you considered that not in the way that they exercise that, but that you really do need a high priest, and that you really do need a priest, that you need one to come between you and God? And have you understood and seen that this priest is Jesus Christ? And he was the main man in Israel, in a sense. In many ancient, or in the ancient world of Israel, and even in other worlds that tried to copy what Israel was doing with the tabernacle and the temple, the high priest was in some ways more powerful than a king, as he had the power to forgive sins and to intercede with God. And now the hope is that in Jesus Christ and in trusting him, that forever we have a high priest. And what benefits Jesus has. When you think about all these pictures, and there's a sort of a mixing of pictures and a mishmash, that if you read through this slowly, verses 18, 19, and 20, you see all these different pictures coming together, running for hope, fleeing for refuge, the anchor, sure and steadfast, but then the anchor that's now up in heaven for us, and all of these pictures coming together to point us to Jesus Christ, we should think for a minute just about his benefits. First, Jesus, as we'll look at in 7 verse 23, is an eternal high priest. He'll never die. Then in 7 verse 25, he always lives to make intercession, whether you wake up in the middle of the night or in some faraway place. Christian, he's always there for you. But then in this picture, sure and steadfast, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not moving. He's an anchor. You know, captains sometimes abandon their ships. There was a story of that some years ago with a ship that ran aground, and instead of the captain being the last one there, he was one of the first to leave the ship. Well, the picture here of Jesus Christ as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and entering the presence and being in heaven, is that he's eternally there. He's always there, nonstop. And he's not moving. He's not going anywhere. He is the forerunner and the captain. Christian is there forever for you. And in a world that's changing, and undoubtedly in your own life, which is changing, the call of the gospel is to flee and to run to Jesus Christ, to come to him as a sinner, to come to him as needy, to come to him as one who has been storm-tossed, has been going through the different waves, and undoubtedly all of us getting too worked up and too concerned about the things of this world to come to him confessing even those sins and to look to him and trust that he is the sure and the steadfast anchor of our souls. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to be the forerunner who has entered for us. We thank you for his death on the cross. We confess that we are deserving of that death, every one of us. We deserve to die for our sin, to be cursed, to be hung between even heaven and earth, and to be rejected. And yet we confess his name as the one who died in our place. And we pray that each one here would truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also confess our sins of clinging too much to the things of this world, to trying to be anchored in this life or in the things that change in this world. Lord, we pray that you would forgive that sin and that you would teach us to flee to you and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the eternal anchor. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for his firmness, that he is sure and steadfast forever. We thank you for this anchor of the soul that we have in heaven. And as we look to him in faith, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide your people, that you would teach us to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that our confidence in you would be firm and full. We thank you that all the promises that you have made in your word are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would guide your people as we may go through dark and stormy times, perhaps ahead, that you would guide us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and so have the hope that is in heaven eternally, looking forward to that time where there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where we will live forever. And so we pray this in his name only. Amen.